Today's reading comes from John 12, starting in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God.
You may be seated. Well, once again, good morning, LifePoint Smyrna. Yes. My name is Jordan Rabin. I'm one of the ministers here on staff at LifePoint, if we haven't met yet. Normally, I'm over at the Stewart's Creek campus on Sunday mornings, where I serve there as the associate minister there underneath Pastor RC, but it is a great privilege for me to be here. I also serve as the director of a ministry called LifePoint Institute. Maybe you've been able to come to some of our forums that we've done over the past year, or maybe you've taken some of the classes that we offer on our website online. If you've been around for a little while, or if you know my family, if we've met, maybe you know that a few years ago, my family and I, we served overseas at our LifePoint Brussels campus. And I served there as one of the pastors. That was from 2018 to 2021. So we've been back for about, you know, a year and a half, 2 years. And then surprise, surprise, God threw a curveball at us. And we now feel that he is calling us back to Brussels. And so probably at some point this summer, my family and I, we will be transitioning back. I'll be serving once again as one of the pastors at our LifePoint Brussels campus. And before we get started today, I just wanted to say this while I have a captive audience, while we're all in the same place at the same time. I am so excited about going back to LifePoint Brussels because I believe so much in the ministry of that church. I believe that God has some incredible things that he's going to do through LifePoint Brussels. Now listen, it's easy to get up here and say, God's gonna do incredible things. Everything God does is incredible, right? But specifically what I mean is LifePoint Brussels, our brothers and sisters there at that church, we are a church absolutely relentlessly committed to raising up not only more disciples of Jesus Christ there in Brussels, but raising up future pastors, future missionaries, future church leaders who will be sent from LifePoint Brussels to plant more churches in Brussels, plant more churches in Belgium in different languages, maybe even more churches in other parts of Europe. Brothers and sisters, I know that for us, Europe, from our perspective, Europe can seem like some, you know, socialist wasteland, but God is not finished with Europe. I really believe that. I believe that we will see, maybe even in our lifetime, a move of the Lord, a revival, an awakening, and he will capture the hearts of the European people again. I'm praying for that, and I am enthusiastic to go join in that effort there at LifePoint Brussels as one of the pastors of that church. But you, brothers and sisters, here in Middle Tennessee, here in Smyrna, you are also a part of that ministry. When you give to things like the one-day offering, when you support our missionaries, when you do the most important thing you can do for any of our LifePoint campuses or any of our LifePoint missionaries, which is pray for us, please pray for us. You are making yourself part of the efforts, part of the ministry that God has there for that church. And I look forward to coming back here in a few years after serving there. And I look forward to coming back to visit you and putting up faces on these screens here and saying, look, these guys are our men that we've trained. They've now gone on to pastor this church. We've raised them up. These people are now missionaries in this area. And your giving, your prayers, your support will have helped make that happen. When you give to the one-day offering, You're not just giving to keep the lights on at Life Point Brussels. You are giving to help mobilize that church to do the ministry that God's given us. And so I'm so enthusiastic, so excited about it. I believe so much in the ministry of that church. Thank you for your support and for your prayers as we go and as we work hard to reach Europe once again for Jesus Christ. Speaking of that, I was thinking earlier this week about the first time that my family moved to Belgium. I never thought I'd say that, the first time my family moved to Belgium, but here we are. I'm thinking about the first time my family moved to Belgium and how we were young. We hadn't been married very long. We had a 10-month-old baby, and my wife was pregnant, 3 months pregnant with our daughter. She was a surprise, by the way. That's like the greatest news you can get right before you move internationally. Surprise, surprise, you're pregnant. It actually was great news. It worked out just fine. But so here we are, we're dazed and confused there in Europe. I know that some of you are missionaries, some of you will be missionaries, and missionary to missionary, I'll tell you, when you go, when you land in the country that you're gonna be serving in, something happens to you the first day you land. It is, you sit in your new apartment and you just go, what have I done? What have I done? Oh my gosh. And so we're just sitting there thinking, oh my, well, what have we just done? But what's funny is we weren't the only Americans who just made a big trip to Brussels. That first week that we were there, it just so happens that the president was also in town, which was weirdly comforting. I don't know what it was. It could have been anybody serving as president, but the fact that the US president is in town is just like, all right, feels like America's kind of here. But the US president had come to town, and when the president comes to Brussels, everything in Brussels changes. Everything in Brussels changes. I mean, a visit from the US president costs the Belgian government tens of millions of euros. They pay a lot of money to host this guy. The military is mobilized. You see guys walking down the street, guarding different streets, guarding different areas with their big machine guns and whatever. Like, the president travels with this insane entourage. I mean, it's just like this canopy of these cars, of Secret Service men, Belgian police, news cameras and reporters are following him around everywhere. Every building the president's in, you're gonna have cameras all around the building trying to get their shot of him as he comes out. Politicians from all around Europe fly in because everybody wants a seat at the table with the US president. Dozens and dozens, or maybe even hundreds of SUVs and airplanes are brought in. Don't quote me on this, but I think I've heard that when the US president flies into a place like Brussels, there's 2 Air Force One planes that fly in. And the reason for that is so that if you shoot down one of them, there's a 50-50 chance you're gonna miss them. I mean, it is a huge deal when the president comes to town. And I think this happens for 2 reasons. One, you gotta keep the president safe. You can't have the US president getting offed on his trip to Europe. But second, I think there's a little bit of a reminder to the country that is hosting him. I think there's a little bit of a reminder to the world here that the most powerful man on the planet has come to town. And if that happens, if the most powerful man in the world lands in your city, it's not business as usual. Things have to change. Well, today in the text that we just read, we see the story of when the actual most powerful man came to town. Only when the real most powerful man came to town, it didn't look like when the US president comes to Brussels. Looks very different. So in this series, From Death to Life, we've been looking at the final events of the life of the Lord Jesus leading up to his death, burial, and resurrection. We saw him a few weeks ago. We saw the story of him raising Lazarus from the dead, showing who he was. Then we saw how, last week, we saw how Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, responded in worship because of what Christ did. Well, today we see Jesus riding into Jerusalem where he is hailed as King and Savior. Now we're gonna see in this text, and maybe you may know this if you're familiar with this story, we're gonna see that the people of Israel didn't really realize what they were saying. They didn't realize who Jesus really was or what he really came to do. But on this side of the cross, on this side of the resurrection, we as the people of God, we do understand what Jesus was doing. We do understand the real meaning behind these praises and phrases that the people of Israel were throwing out. And as we look at this text, as we analyze it, we're going to see that knowing who Jesus is, who he really is, and knowing what he really came to do should cause us, the people of God, to do two things. It should cause us to praise him and proclaim him. We should praise him and proclaim him for who he is and what he's done. Let's look first at what it means, why this text teaches us that we should praise him as Lord. Look again with me at verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So all of this is happening during the Passover celebration, which was the most important celebration on the Jewish calendar. There would have been anywhere between 1 to 2 million Jews descend upon Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover there together. Now, of course, Jesus had already been making waves at this point. He'd already had a few years of ministry under his belt. He had already been making waves. But the news of Lazarus's resurrection was spreading like wildfire. I mean, look, water to wine is one thing, but raising a man from the dead, that's a whole other ballgame. So news is spreading fast, and the people are beginning to think, this could be our guy. I think this is our Messiah. I think this is the guy we've been waiting for. So there are three things that the people of Israel, the people there in Jerusalem, do as they go out to meet Jesus. Three things that are very significant. First, they wave palm branches in the air as he's riding in. They're waving palm branches in the air. Second, they shout, Hosanna. Hosanna. Hosanna derives from a Hebrew phrase meaning save us now. Save us now, they're crying as he comes in. And thirdly, they call him the King of Israel. They give him the title King of Israel. Now, each of these things is important if you know a little bit of background about the Jewish people. Some of it comes from the Old Testament. Some of it comes from the time between the Testament. There were hundreds of years between the close of the Old Testament and the start of the New Testament, and a whole lot of stuff happened in those 100 years. So first, this would explain why the people are waving palm branches. We kind of have some perspective here. The people are waving palm branches. Palm branches were the national symbol for Israel. So during the time between the Testaments, there was a famous Jewish hero who famously liberated Jerusalem from captivity to the Seleucid Empire. So he drove the Seleucids out to the celebrations and praise and shouts and partying of the Jews there in Israel. And the people celebrated this victory, this liberation of Jerusalem. They celebrated with music in the streets, shouting, but also with the waving of palm branches. And it was around this time that the palm branch became the national symbol for Israel. As a matter of fact, in the 60s AD, when the Jews began to revolt against Rome, they began to mint symbols of palm branches on their coins. That was a very patriotic thing to do. It was a slap in the face to the authority of Rome. So the palm branch becomes a symbol for them, and it's a symbol specifically of military victory and triumph. This would explain why the people call him the King of Israel. The King of Israel. If you go back, and we can't talk about it a ton now, but if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 1, you'll see the coronation of Solomon, the son of David, as the king, as David is you know, in the last moments of his life. And for his coronation, David gives Solomon the royal mule to ride on, to ride to his coronation. And the people are celebrating, and they're hailing him as the King of Israel, the son of David. And so the people lining the streets in Jerusalem, singing and praising Jesus as he's entering into town, this memory for them of Solomon would have been at the forefront of their minds. They're saying, you are like Solomon. You are the son of David. You're this Davidic king that we've been waiting for. You're our promised king, the one who's going to give us victory and triumph over the nations, which led them to cry, save us now. Save us now, our king is here, save us now. But what did they mean by this? What did they mean when they said this? Well, they saw Jesus as a military leader who would free them from Roman occupation. That's what they thought Jesus was going to be. They were saying, save us now from Rome. Drive the Romans out, liberate us again. But that's not why Jesus came to Jerusalem. Jesus did not come to Jerusalem
to liberate them from Rome. Jesus was entering Jerusalem to do more than what the people expected of him. He was coming to liberate them, but not from Rome. They had a far bigger problem on their hands, which was what? Their sin. That's what he was coming to liberate them from. See, Jesus has unlimited power. Jesus could eliminate Rome with the snap of his fingers. Jesus could think about Rome's destruction and it would be destroyed. Jesus could think about Caesar spontaneously combusting and poof, there he would go. But the people of Israel would still be slaves. Rome could disappear, but the people of Israel would still be captives. They would still be slaves to their sin. They needed someone who could liberate them, not from the tyranny of Caesar, but from the tyranny of sin, which had been on its victory march through the nations of this world since Genesis chapter 3. Now, even though the Jews misunderstood him, even though they misunderstood what they were saying, what they were saying still rings true, which is why Jesus doesn't correct them. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the King of Israel who came to conquer our enemies and save us in our hopelessness. But he did not come to save us from the military might of Rome. He came to save us from the power of sin. This is what the resurrection of Lazarus shows, what we just talked about a few weeks ago. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, it wasn't like a military move. He wasn't saying like, hey, here's the plan. I'm gonna raise an army of undead Israelite warriors and we're gonna march on Rome. We're gonna take care of the Romans. No, he raised Lazarus to show that he had power over death. He has the power over death. Death is sin's greatest weapon, isn't it? The greatest, worst, most painful consequence of sin is death. And if Jesus has power over sin's greatest weapon, you better believe he has power over sin. And so he didn't come into Jerusalem looking like a decorated war hero. He didn't come in like Alexander the Great. He didn't come in like Julius Caesar. He came in, strangely to many of the people, riding on the back of a donkey. Now again, like we talked about, this had some significance, but it still would have been an interesting sight as you're hailing your king who's going to come drive out the Romans. I know we're here in the South. We all know what donkeys look like. Maybe you could have seen the donkey on your way here, especially if you live out there in Almaville. Well, the donkeys that we have now are not, they're not like the donkeys of the ancient Near East 2,000 years ago. The donkeys in Christ's time would have been very small. And he rode on a young one. Jesus would have been riding on a very tiny little animal. And so you can imagine, in order to keep his feet from dragging on the road as the donkey trotted on, he would have had to hold up his knees or sit on the side of it and kind of hike his knees up. It didn't look like some military commander riding into town, right? This is confusing. The passage that we just read, it even says that the disciples didn't understand this. But Jesus was showing something important to them and to us. He was fulfilling, first of all, an ancient prophecy about God's Messiah. Look with me at Zechariah 9, verse 9. John quotes this passage in his account, but let's read the actual verse he's quoting. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So this passage in Zechariah 9 comes from a larger passage where God is prophesying, he's promising the destruction, the judgment of Israel's enemies. You can go back and read verses 1-8, kind of get some context for verse 9. But this prophecy shows us that the salvation that God would bring, the salvation that God would bring would subvert our expectations. Jesus didn't ride a war horse with a legion of hardened warriors behind him. He came instead in humility. He rode in
in meekness, in lowliness. Let me tell you what this reminds us about Jesus, what this shows us about who he is. Jesus came to this world to do things God's way, not our way. He came to do things God's way, not our way. See, we are all tempted to fashion Jesus in our own image, but that's not why he came. He came to fashion us in his image. Amen? Too many people think that they can have their own personal Jesus, someone tailor-made to their life, a Jesus who just so happens to agree with you about everything, who just so happens to share all of your opinions, who just so happens to have all of your attributes, to hate all the things that you hate, to love all the things that you love, your own personal Jesus tailor-made to you, who perfectly fits your agenda. But that's not who Jesus is. And many times when people realize that that's not who Jesus is, they toss him. All right, I don't want him, which is exactly what the people of Israel would do days later. Once they realized who Jesus really was, what he really came there to do, their praise turned to hatred. Their shouts of "save us now" turned to "crucify him." But listen, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ feels no pressure to bend to our expectations of him. Jesus Christ feels no pressure to bend to our expectations for him, nor is he fazed by our approval or disapproval of what he does or who he is. He is unfazed at the way we feel about who he is or how he does what he does. And that's good news. We don't serve a weak, cowardly savior who bends to the wishes of the masses. Jesus cares too much for you. He cares too much for this world to conform himself to our images of him. Any image of Christ that we could create could only diminish him. You and I could only ever conceive of a Jesus that is less than who he really is. And listen, an off-brand Jesus may help further our political goals. He may help our self-esteem. He may contribute to our self-righteousness. But that Jesus could never liberate us from our sin. He could never free us from our sin. He could never transform our lives. He could never save us. And this is good news, that Jesus Christ would never stoop so low as to merely meet our expectations of him. He would never stoop so low as to merely meet our expectations of him. See, riding into Jerusalem to free Israel from Rome would have been too small a victory. It would have been too easy. It would have been too small a task for him. See, Christ would have been doing them a disservice by doing this, because he would have been diminishing what he actually came to do. He had his sights set on something larger, something bigger. Jesus did come to conquer his enemies, but he didn't come in the way people expected him to. He did come to save, but salvation would come not from a sword, but from a cross. He did not come to slay his enemies. He came to be slain by his enemies, for his enemies. The king entered Jerusalem humble, mounted on a donkey, and through his humility, through his lowliness, he conquered the world, and he became heir of all the nations. Jesus would conquer this world. He is conquering this world by the sword of his word and by the blood of his cross. It is the most mind-blowing thing to think about, brothers and sisters. It is the most mind-blowing thing to think about, that the cross wasn't defeat. I don't think we realize how utterly foolish and confusing this would sound in Christ's day, that the cross was not a defeat. More than that, that it was victory. It was exaltation. Jesus came to Jerusalem to be exalted, but his exaltation would look like defeat. But think about it. Are the crosses that we wear around our necks, are they signs of Christ's defeat, or are they signs of his victory? Does the sight of the cross cause you to cringe as you think about Jesus being destroyed by his enemies? Or does it cause you to boast and exalt the King who conquered? See, Jesus is not like the small little heroes that we conceive of in our imaginations. He showed Israel that by subverting their expectations, he could exceed their wildest dreams of what their Savior would be. Abraham, Moses, David, they could have never dreamed of this. They could have never dreamed of who the Savior would actually be. And he still does this today. He still blows our expectations out of the water today, doesn't he? That's why we're gathering this week. What we talked about earlier, we're gathering this week to pray on Wednesday, to pray that God would start a work here in Middle Tennessee, start a work in our world that would blow our expectations out of the water, that God would turn the tragedies in our community into the triumph of the gospel. I hope you plan on joining us. Jesus said, "When I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself." That's what we're gathering to pray for. That's why we proclaim the gospel here. That's what we're gonna ask him to do, to spread this good news of salvation out from our sanctuary and into our streets. So this is what we must do as the people of God, knowing that Christ doesn't bend to our expectations. He doesn't conform to our image. He conforms us to his image, and praise him for that. So as we think of this image of the Savior riding into Jerusalem with his knees hiked up on a donkey while people are shouting Hosanna, waving palm branches, we join in and we shout Hosanna. Praise the King of Israel. Praise him for who he is. All glory and honor and power and might and dominion belong to him unto ages and ages. We've already worshiped a little bit. We're going to get to worship a little bit more soon after this. Thank God. The first thing that we do when we see this is we praise the King. But second, this story shows us that our praise of the King should flow out from here and turn into a proclamation of the King. Our praise turns to proclamation. This is the second thing I want us to see from this story. We must proclaim the King. So, like we said, news about Jesus was stirring up so much excitement that the Pharisees, who were planning on killing him, felt like their plans were all shot. They said, "Look, we've got nothing." Remember back in chapter 11, verse 53, in response to the resurrection of Lazarus, the Pharisees say, "All right, this guy's getting too powerful. He's causing too much of a stir." They literally say, "This is going to threaten our power. We got to take him out. We got to kill him." But here now they look in Jerusalem. Look, everyone's celebrating and hailing Jesus as King. They say, "Our plan, how are we going to do this now?" They lament. I love this phrase. The Pharisees lament. The world has gone after him. This is true. Not only many in Israel, but verse 20 says that even many Greeks were coming up. The nations were coming in to hear and see this Jesus and offer their worship to him. But don't miss this. Look with me again at verse 18. It says, "The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done the sign." This is speaking of the resurrection of Lazarus. They had heard that he had done the sign. The reason the crowds and the nations were coming to hear and coming to see Jesus is because the people who saw what he did proclaimed him. They told people what they saw. They testified to his power. Now listen, these people weren't Bible scholars. They weren't theologians. These weren't seminary professors. They're just people who saw this man do something incredible and say, listen, he's raising people from the dead. What more do I need to know? He's not like the other prophets. He's not like the other people claiming to be Messiah. This man can bring dead people back to life. See, the people who saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead and began to proclaim him, they're a lot like us. They're normal people. They weren't the elite. The elite actually hated Jesus. These were your everyday normal guys. But they were normal people who saw something extraordinary happen. They were normal people who were captivated by the greatness of this Jesus that they saw and that they heard. Listen, brother, sister, you don't have to go to seminary to tell people, Jesus changed my life. By the way, I love seminary, and I hope more lay people go to seminary. But you don't have to go to seminary to say, look, here's what I know. I may not know everything about theology. I may not know all the books of the Bible in order. I may not know everything, but here's what I do know. Jesus Christ transformed my life. He raised me from the dead. I saw what he did to my spouse. I've seen the way he's changed my children. I've seen the way my marriage has been affected by this man. I've seen the way he could save a wretch like me and change the things that I love, change the things that I'm passionate about, the things that I think about. All I know is that this man rose from the dead and he raised me from the dead too. And listen, Jesus is the same today as he was 2,000 years ago. If he has the power to raise the dead, if he has the power to redeem hearts, if he himself raised from the dead, then he must be dealt with. He must be contended with. See, Jesus Christ is too compelling to ignore. He is too compelling to ignore. You can love him or you can hate him, but one thing you cannot do is ignore him. The person of Christ demands a response. See, the Pharisees, they responded to him. The Pharisees, they certainly had a response to Christ. They hated him. They wanted to kill him. They were plotting to take him out. But other people responded in love, devotion. They hailed him as the long-awaited king and savior. How will you respond to him? How will you respond to him today? Christian in the room, how will you respond to the testimony of the greatness of your king today? If you're not a Christian, how will you respond to the person of Jesus Christ, the truth of who he is in your life? Will we as the people of God have the courage and the obedience to call people out there to respond to the Savior who's too compelling to ignore? If he's too compelling to ignore, he's certainly too compelling to be silent about. Listen to Colossians 1:28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone. The proclamation of Christ certainly means teaching people about the gospel, teaching people about who he is. But we don't just teach, we warn. There's the call to respond. It's not enough to say, Jesus Christ died to pay for your sins. He reigns now as the Lord of heaven and earth. We must say, and you must respond to him. You must. Because one day it will be too late. One day it will be too late. See, gospel, the word gospel means good news. And in order to have good news, you have to have bad news as well. And if we want to see our world truly go after Christ, the way the Pharisees said here, if we want to see them truly go after Christ, then we, the people of God, have to proclaim him, the real him, the actual Jesus, the conquering, humble, triumphant, meek, domineering, tender King Jesus. Last Thursday, a few days ago, I went with some of our amazing young adults here at LifePoint. I got to brag on this ministry for a minute. We have a young adult ministry here, which I recently found out that I'm too old to be considered a young adult now. It was a bit of an existential moment for me. So I went with these whippersnappers. We went to MTSU. Every other Thursday, our young adult ministry led by Zion McKinney. Zion is one of our worship leaders on staff here. He normally serves at the Riverdale campus. Zion is an amazing worship leader. Many of us have sat underneath him when he's come here and led, but he also has a contagious heart for evangelism. So he leads this group of young adults out there every other Thursday. And what we do is we set up a table right outside the Student Union building. And on this table, we offer free coffee, free water, free drinks. And it's like, hey, if you want something on your way to class, just grab it, just take it and go. So some people will come and they just grab a water, thank you, and then they go on their way, free drink or whatever. College students, man, we're just trying to help them out. But we also try to engage them, if they want, in some conversation. And so as people are getting their water, we say, hey, man, what's your name? Introduce ourselves. And we have a whiteboard up there. And on the whiteboard, we have a question. And the question is meant to like evoke some like a spiritual conversation between one of our guys and one of the law students there at MTSU. This past Thursday, the question was, what happens after we die? And if there's anything we know about college students, it's that they have no shortages of opinions on anything. So we had lots of people, oh, I took intro to philosophy. I know exactly what happens after we die. I've heard that it should be a rule, by the way, that you're not allowed to talk about philosophy at all if you've only taken one semester of it. If you've taken no philosophy, you can talk about it. If you've taken more than one semester, you can talk about it, but not if you've taken one semester. So we're talking to these guys, and I'm standing back amazed. I had some good conversations, but my favorite part about that day was watching our young adults go. LifePoint, we have some incredible college students here. I watched these students masterfully weave the conversation, no matter what the person said, weave the conversation to a flawless explanation of the gospel. It was the most amazing thing. But one student in particular, one of our students in particular, he was talking with a young lady, and she was giving him her like opinion about the question, and she was basically saying, look, I don't know if Jesus is real. I don't know what happens after we die. No one can know what happens after we die. And the student basically, I'm gonna paraphrase a little bit, but basically was saying, well, if Jesus rose from the dead, I'm sure he can be a trustworthy source of what happens after we die, right? So you need to hear his word. You need to respond to him. Well, she says, well, I don't know. I don't know. I guess I'm gonna find out what happens after we die once I die. What would you say to that? You know the easy thing to say? The easy thing to say would be, well, I'll pray for you. God bless you. I'm sorry to hear that. But that's not what our guy did. That's not what our student did. He pressed her. I was so proud of him. He pressed her. He said, no, that cannot be how you respond. You have to respond to Christ today, because if you wait until after you die, it will be too late. You can't wait until after you die to find out that Jesus Christ is real and that he is the judge, because it's too late. I urge you, believe in him today. And the young lady said, it sounds like you're trying to scare me into believing. And our student said, I'm not trying to scare you at all. I care about you, and I want you to know what's true. I urge you, respond to Christ today. Wow. What he was saying was absolutely right. The person of Jesus demands a response from us. And this is important. That moment, that interaction was a little bit uncomfortable. It was uncomfortable for our student. I could tell he was a little bit uncomfortable. You're just pressing somebody. She was definitely uncomfortable. I was beaming with pride. I was too proud to be uncomfortable. But this reminds us something important, brothers and sisters. He was courageous enough to tell her the truth, even if it was uncomfortable. The church has to shed our all-out commitment to being nice. There is no 11th commandment, thou shalt be nice. Nowhere in Scripture are we commanded to be nice. Niceness does not lead to anyone's conversion. We are heralds. We have to recover our prophetic voice. Brothers and sisters, we are the people of God. We are the mouthpiece of God to a lost world. We're not gonna get his message out through niceness. We're gonna get it out through boldness, through truth-telling, through courage. We are heralds of the King. We spread the gospel. We're here to spread the gospel, the good news that Christ has conquered. That's what gospel means, good news. But the way in Greek, evangelion, the way it was used wasn't like, hey, good news, I got a promotion. That's not how that word was often used in Greek. If you look at how that word existed outside of Scripture. If you look at how that word is often used in ancient Greek texts outside of Scripture, do you know what it's meant to describe, the good news it typically describes? Caesar's victories. Good news, Caesar has triumphed. Good news, Caesar won his battle. Good news, Caesar has a proclamation for us. It's no surprise then that Christians appropriated this word because our King, the real King, the King of Kings, has conquered. That's good news. So gospel proclamation always comes with a call to respond. Jesus conquered. Jesus conquered. What will you do? Will you bow to him? Will you submit to him and join his ranks? Will you cast yourself upon him as your Lord, like Mary did in the story we saw last week? Or will you continue living in delusion? Because brothers and sisters, let me ask you this question. Did you make Jesus Lord of your life when you got saved? Do people make Jesus Lord of their lives when they get saved? No. No. We can no more make Jesus Lord of our lives than we can make the sun sit at the center of our solar system. He just is. You can either acknowledge that truth and bow to him in love and reverence, or you can live in a delusion. So what will we do? Will we submit to him as our Lord? Or will we live in denial, pretending like we're our own gods, only to find out on the last day that Christ was judge after all? This is what we are put here to do. Christians, we are put here to proclaim Christ boldly to everyone. To everyone, we proclaim the kingship of Jesus Christ. We proclaim him to the sinner. Every Sunday, we preach the gospel here. We call you to go out and proclaim Christ to people who do not know him in your lives, in your communities, in your homes, in your workplace. Our message to the sinner is Christ is King. Therefore, come. Come and know him. Come and be forgiven by him. Come, have your sins paid for. Come meet someone who could forgive you for everything you've done and love you more than you could ever dream you could be loved. I hope that we go and proclaim him to our neighborhoods. This week, I hope you have a yard sign out in your yard, if your HOA will allow it. I hope you have the decal on the back of your car. I hope you've been handing out invite cards. Not so that you can bring your lost friend with you next week and Pat can do the heavy lifting for you, but so that next week can spur on more gospel conversations as you pour into these people and woo them to faith in Christ, the King. We proclaim him to the sinner. We proclaim him to the broken. We proclaim him to the broken here in our community. Right here at Life Point, we have brokenness. News of death this week, people in suffering, people in shambles. We proclaim the kingship of Christ to the broken. Jesus, the King who conquered, he will crush every source of affliction that you have, either in this life or the next. Every temptation you feel, every abuse, every terror, every affliction, every stone that makes you stumble, every serpent that strikes your heel, one day the King of love will crush them all. He must reign, the scripture says, until he has put every enemy under his feet. He is on the throne until every enemy he has is placed under his feet. The King of Kings will crush every source of pain and affliction you have. It will come to an end. He will make every sad thing untrue. We proclaim that he is king to our brothers and sisters at Covenant Presbyterian this morning, that beautiful church. I've sat under Pastor Chad's teaching twice. I was blessed by it. That Covenant Presbyterian Church is a gospel preaching church. They love Jesus Christ. They are committed to who he is. They are committed to the word of God above all. And our brothers and sisters 30 minutes down the road are doing something unimaginable this morning. But they're doing something that only Christians can do. Christians are the only people who could ever do something like this. In the wake of an unthinkable tragedy, in the wake of a loss that's too deep for words, your children, father, mothers, being ripped from you in such a violent, wicked way, they're gathering to worship. They're gathering to proclaim and exalt the greatness of Jesus Christ. And so we here, we proclaim Christ to them. We proclaim the kingship, the lordship of Jesus Christ, the Savior. We join in with their cries this morning. Hosanna, save us, Lord. This Palm Sunday, Hosanna cry for them is maybe one unlike any other year. Save us, God. And we join in with them. Save them. Save us. How long until you come and avenge your people? See, the King Jesus that we proclaim today will rise up and he will right every wrong committed against us. He will rise up and comfort us in our afflictions, but he will do more than this, brothers and sisters. He will rise up and vindicate us. He will vindicate us. He will avenge his people who have been wronged and murdered. You say, that doesn't sound like the Jesus I've heard about. Well, allow me to reintroduce him to you. We proclaim Christ who will vindicate his people to his enemies. We proclaim him to the sinner, to the broken, and we proclaim Christ to his enemies, the people who make their lives, the people who sit and plot, dream, wish, work to afflict, destroy, kill, and mock God's people. We've seen the news cycle this past week. We've seen the way the people of God have been mocked. How when our children die, what we get is a shrug of the shoulders and we get a, well, I guess you deserved it because of the things that you believe. Our message to God's enemies is this: repent now or perish at his hand. God will not be mocked. Jesus is exalted and he will cut you down unless you turn to him and ask his forgiveness for your rebellion. We proclaim that every knee will bow to Christ. And we proclaim this to God's enemies because this is his proclamation to his enemies. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast off their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Yahweh holds them in derision. Therefore, he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, pay homage to the King, lest he be angered and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That is God's message to God's enemies, and it's what we proclaim to the enemies of God. We proclaim him to our brothers and sisters. We proclaim the kingship of Christ finally to our brothers and sisters. I have the blessed opportunity to stand before you today as my brothers and sisters in Christ and proclaim the kingship and the lordship of Jesus Christ to you. Jesus rules over all. That means that nothing will prevail against us. Nothing will overtake us. No enemy will rise up and destroy us. The Church of Jesus Christ will never be backed up against the wall, backed into a corner. G.K. Chesterton said, many times the church has been thrown to the dogs, and yet each time it was the dogs who died. The gates of hell will not prevail against us, and we will not be conquered, nor will we be intimidated, which is why you can come and murder our people. And you know where we'll be the next Sunday? Right back at church, worshiping the King, because we will not be intimidated by anyone. If Christ has conquered, we can proclaim him with confidence because the world has nothing, nothing to threaten us with. I'm reminded of a decorated Marine commander. His name is Lewis Puller. They called him Chesty. That was the nickname. If we have any Marines in here, maybe you can come find me after the service and validate my claims. I had one Marine guy from First Service come talk to me about it. They called him Chesty because he had this big, broad barrel chest. He had perfect posture. Reading about this guy, he was like the most insane dude ever. I think he fought in like every war in the 20th century. He was like one of those standard, like what what you imagine, or at least when I was reading about him, I was imagining him as being like one of these like mid-century American war heroes. You know, like one of those guys in the jungle with a camo pants, just no shirt on, cigar hanging out of his mouth, green hat on, machine gun in his hands. That's this dude, Chesty. Stories of his courage and bravery are famous among Marines, and they still quote him today. He was never one to back down from a fight. He was a man's man. He was a Marine's Marine. The Marine who came and spoke to me after First Service said that, and when he was in boot camp, every night they had to say goodnight to Chesty. Well, during the Battle of the Chosin Reservoir, which is a brutal battle, Chesty found he and his men totally surrounded by the enemy. I don't know what happened. I guess things didn't go according to plan. But here they are, totally surrounded on all sides from the enemy. So one of his guys comes up to him and says, Commander, we're in a tough spot right now. Things are not looking good. So Chesty assessed the situation. Then he looks at his guys. He says, all right, boys, they're on our left. They're on our right. They're in front of us. They're behind us. They can't get away now. He says, we're surrounded, and that simplifies our problem. And that is what the spirit of a Christian in a hostile world should be. That is the spirit of Christians empowered by the Holy Spirit and members of the kingdom of God. This is the spirit that we have, brothers and sisters. I used to say this in Brussels. Belgium is 1% evangelical Christian. 1% evangelical Christian. When you come, I'm trusting you will, when you come see us on one of the sending trips, 99% of every single person you see on the streets is lost and without Jesus. But I used to say there, you know what's great about 1% evangelical Christian? It means lost people can't get away from us. I remember telling that to another minister one time. I said, we have them right where we want them. This message is subversive. How can a church that exists in a country where there's 1% evangelical Christian be encouraged, be strong and bold? That doesn't seem right. How can we in our own country, when it seems like the culture is just pushing and pushing and pushing harder and harder and harder on us, how can we have boldness and courage? This doesn't look like victory, what we're experiencing right now. Those crowds who heralded Christ as king, they would turn on him days later. That doesn't look like victory. That doesn't look like triumph. A man hanging on a cross does not look like a hero. And yet, we know that his suffering paved the pathway to his victory. The tragedy of the cross led to the triumph of the resurrection. And the triumph of the resurrection will lead to the redemption of the world. So, brothers and sisters, go out from here and proclaim him with boldness. We're on the winning team. We're on the right side. We have the truth. The raging of godless men does not change the truth of the gospel that we proclaim. Let our praise here that we're about to celebrate in just a few moments, let our praise overflow into passionate, zealous proclamation of Christ during Holy Week, during the week after Holy Week, and all the weeks on until he comes back in glory and splendor and triumph once again. So I want us to give us a chance to respond. Like I said, Christ, the person of who he is, demands a response from us. So I believe we're gonna have some deacons who are gonna get up and they're gonna line up against the sides of the building or of the walls here. No matter who you are, let's say that you realize that you're not a Christian and that you need to respond to Jesus by putting your faith in him, acknowledging that he is Lord. I would urge you, if you feel that in your heart, do not harden your heart. Don't resist it. Go talk to one of our deacons. Go talk to somebody. Go talk to us after the service ends. Let us pray with you. Put your faith in Christ today. If you're a Christian, you feel intimidated to do what we talked about. Man, I'm scared. I know I have people. I feel like God's putting people in my life. I'm feeling a burden to proclaim the gospel to certain people, but I'm scared. Can you help me? Can you pray for this person I'm gonna have a conversation with this week? Come, respond on the side. Come pray with us. Come respond how you are. Everyone else, we're gonna respond in worship. We're gonna respond by praising the King. So the deacons are gonna be on the side. I'm gonna invite the band back up and let's respond now through prayer to our great God and King Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Jesus Christ, you, Lord, you are the hero of our story. You are the hero of this story. You're the hero of Life Point. You're the hero of Covenant. You're the hero of the church, global. You're the hero of this universe. You are our God, our King. You are our Lord, our Savior. And we offer you praise. All glory and honor and power be unto you forever and ever. Help us, Lord, as we respond in praise, help that to flow out into a courageous proclamation of the gospel. Not a watered down, nice gospel that makes people feel happy or whatever, aimed at making people feel happy, I guess I should say, but a true declaration of who Jesus is. And I pray that through that, you would lead people to not better self-esteem, but faith in Christ and salvation. Lord, right now, I pray that you would already begin working in the hearts of people who are going to hear the gospel this week as a result of the ministry of this church. Not just the ministry of Pat, but the ministry of the Christians in this room. Strengthen us, Lord. Give us boldness. Lord, our desire is to see the world receive Christ the right way, to see the world, the nations cry out, Hosanna, the King has come. We desire to see knowledge of your glory spread over the earth as the waters cover the sea. Would you use us, Lord, here in Middle Tennessee, in Brussels, in Bangkok, everywhere where Life Point is, would you use us to proclaim the King so that the praise of the King would fill the world that you've made? And we say all this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Would you stand? Let us worship our King.
darkness, we were waiting without hope, without light. Till from heaven you came running, there was mercy in your eyes. To fulfill the law and prophets, to a virgin came the word.